Father, we come to you this morning in gratitude and thankfulness, and however we may have celebrated our kind of made-up holiday of Thanksgiving this past week, really every Lord's Day is a day to give thanks. It is a day to gather together as your people and to be mindful of the salvation that you have wrought on our behalf. And we gather together to simply offer back to you the only thing we have, and that is our worship. Our God-given ability to return thanks to you. And so this morning, as we consider the doctrine of justification, Lord, we are ever mindful that you have imputed your righteousness to us. You have credited us with righteousness, which we did not deserve. And so for that, we give you thanks, and we pray that you might increase our understanding a little bit more this morning, thereby increasing our worship. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. A couple of points of clarification, and I'm going to go back here. On occasion, this doesn't happen often, but on occasion, there might be a misunderstanding that going through BTI, that when you finish, that means that now I, as the pastor, am obligated to do something with you. That's not the purpose of BTI. It is to proactively accelerate spiritual growth of Grace Bible Church for the purpose of what? Knowing God more intimately and becoming more effective servants. So this is for you to use to serve at the highest capacity you can. Graduating from BTI does not guarantee sudden leadership in anything. Some people aren't leaders, and some people need to be the followers and the servants. So this is for you. You do with it what you want, but it's not a guarantee of some sort of new responsibility. The best way to be a leader is to be the greatest servant ever, and you will naturally lead as well. With that, the doctrine of justification, let's just kind of touch on some important parts about this doctrine. First of all, it is, I would agree with this, considered by many to be the pivotal doctrine in the area of soteriology. This is what everything kind of hinges on. If the atonement is the center of the hub, the justification is kind of all the pieces kind of put together. So you can't have atonement without justification. You can't have justification without atonement. So the two are very much linked. But justification addresses a really important issue. And that is, how can a holy God receive and accept unholy sinners? And generally, what the church defaults to is that God is just a really nice guy and he's just decided to. But that doesn't answer the question of his justice. That doesn't answer the question of his righteousness and his holiness. That's much more a Santa Claus view of God, that he's just graciously transferred you from the naughty list to the nice list, and that's all he's done. But that doesn't address the fact that God must deal with sin. Otherwise, he's not holy. Those in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation often view justification as the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, the issue upon which the gospel stands or falls. And I would agree with that primarily because this is the key area of disagreement between Protestants and Catholics. There's always been a debate, well, can you be a Catholic and be a Christian? And I would say no. Can you attend a Catholic church or a Catholic religion? It's not a church. Can you attend a Catholic gathering and still be a Christian? Sure. But I would wonder, why are you doing that? Why are you immersing yourself in something that is so heretical and so opposite of what Scripture says? So that is the, if somebody asks, well, what's the difference between Protestants and Catholics? It's justification. It is, for us, it is a one-time event. For Catholics, it is a process, which we'll get into here in detail. I'm going to give you a brief summary of the history of justification because I want you to just kind of understand that we didn't just get to where we are instantaneously. It is okay that there is development in theology. We know more about the Bible now than we did 100 years ago, and more certainly than we did 500 years ago. So just because an understanding of Scripture is newer doesn't mean it's wrong. I think it is fabulous, for example, to read the Reformers and what they believed, but I don't think that all Bible learning stopped in 1600 either. So you have to kind of balance that. But I do want you to just kind of see the history. Before Augustine, justification just wasn't much of an issue in the church. It wasn't discussed that much. And I there's been several theories put forward as to why that wasn't an issue. I think my favorite one is just the fact that the church was too busy surviving to sit around having theological discussions. They were preaching Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel, but they had not yet delved into really developing the doctrine of justification. They simply, said, here's Paul's letter to the Romans. Read this. This is what you need to know. And so that's what they would do. Augustine or Augustine, both pronunciations are correct, had a massive influence on soteriology. And he was the first to really seriously address the issue of justification. Now there's time for guys to sit around and think and to read and to process information from the Bible. In specific relation to justification, here's what he held. He said that to justify means to make righteous. So justification, like the word implies, is about being made just. He would call it an all-embracing event, meaning that it happens once and it is a process. So Augustine would be sort of a mixture of current Protestant and Catholic thinking. However, he did hold to the event. By the way, both Protestants and Catholics hold Augustine as one of their heroes. So he was, I think he would have something to say about that. But he did say something that we would now disagree with. He said that man's righteousness in justification is inherent rather than imputed. And that's a small difference, but inherent righteousness would say that God made you actually righteous at the point of your salvation. We would say that God has imputed or credited you with righteousness. Because I don't know about you, but I'm still married. And I don't demonstrate righteousness all the time. Therefore, the righteousness I have cannot be inherent at this moment. If it was inherent, then I wouldn't sin anymore. So this is a small point of clarification. It all ends up the same. We end up righteous. During the medieval period, now you have no distinction between justification and sanctification. And that is the problem with Catholicism. Those two now become mixed. The predominant view in this time was, according to one historian, justification refers not merely to the beginning of the Christian life, but also to its continuation and ultimate perfection, in which the Christian is made righteous in the sight of God and the sight of men through a fundamental change in his nature, not merely his status. Now, key difference here. If you asked Augustine, is there a difference between justification and sanctification? He might say, not really, but he would also say, once the process of justification has begun, it will be completed. But in Roman Catholic theology, once the process of justification has begun, it may or may not be completed. You see the difference? So I'm okay with Augustine saying it's a process. I think he's wrong. But he held that it was a process that would always have a happy ending. In the Roman Catholic tradition, it may or may not. So you spend your life desperately trying to do good things to keep that ball rolling, so to speak, and the goal is to have enough momentum so that when you fly off into eternity, you've got enough air to make it to heaven. And that's basically what they have. I've never in my life used a skateboarding illustration in any teaching ever. Reformation period. Now, finally, you have... you have people sitting around thinking, and I don't say that as a bad thing. It's a good thing. There are three main features that characterize the Protestant understanding of justification in the Reformation. First of all, it was forensic. That's a word that just means legal. It was a legal declaration that the Christian is declared righteous. It's not the process by which he is made righteous. So this is really important, and this is totally accurate, a forensic declaration of righteousness. And that means that your salvation has nothing to do with something you experienced on at a revival service in the mountains. It doesn't have anything to do with an emotion. It doesn't have anything to do with a decision. It has to do with the fact that God transferred you from the condemned to the released, and that legally you're in the right place in the halls of heaven. So that's a really key distinction. Another feature was that there's a deliberate distinction now made between justification and sanctification. Justification happens once. Sanctification, and when we get to this, I'll explain this more clearly. Sanctification, we would divide into three pieces. This is a side note. There is the beginning point of sanctification, a one-time act, which we would overlap with justification, because the Bible does say you have been, past tense, sanctified. That there's also progressive sanctification that we are working on now, that through the Holy Spirit we are to strive for holiness. And then there's ultimate sanctification, where you are actually made righteous. You are actually sinless. So we would make that distinction. What's the big difference? The big difference is that progressive sanctification, your salvation does not depend on that. You may or may not progress much in your sanctification, but if you have been justified, you are saved. Now, if you are not being sanctified at all over a period of decades, I would question your justification also. And then there's a third kind of main feature, that the formal cause of justification is the righteousness of Christ imputed to man, credited to man, given to, loaned out to. And of course, the key theologian during the Reformation for justification was John Calvin. And by the way, when somebody asks you, you know, says, well, you're one of those Calvinists, just ask, have you ever read any Calvin? Because usually they haven't, and you can just very calmly and nicely say, just read some Calvin, you know, and you judge for yourself rather than thinking that we're just weirdos. And then in the modern period, now you begin to have hostility toward sin, toward original sin, toward depravity. And now, rather than attacking justification, what Satan has done is attack the need for justification. Well, I don't need to be justified because I can work my way toward heaven. I can work my way to being good before God. So that's just kind of a little bit of a history. Let me give you a couple of definitions here. In light of the various views of justification, I think we need to really grasp this well. We need to drill down on this. First definition is mine. God pardons all of our sins, receives us as declared righteous by virtue of unity with Christ. Unity with Christ is everything when it comes to justification. If we're not unified with Christ, we're not credited with his righteousness. And then Bruce Demarest, in his book, he gives the longer definition. We define justification as God's gracious legal verdict in respect of those who believe in Christ, forgiving their sins and declaring them righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So this is so important, because the world's view of salvation, and frankly even the American evangelical view of salvation, is that it is an event that happens, that's true, but that is closely associated with emotion, with changing your lifestyle, with trying to make better decisions, with trying to manage your money and your marriage and your life better. And salvation is very much more a self-help decision than it is a change in legal status. Does that make sense? So let's look at what it is not. Justification is not an infusing of righteousness. Milton Erickson writes, justification is a forensic, that's a legal act, imputing the righteousness of Christ to the believer. It is not an actual infusing of holiness into the individual. It is a matter of declaring the person righteous, as a judge does in acquitting the accused. He also says, it is not the actual making righteous of a person. It is not a matter of making the person righteous or altering his or her actual spiritual condition. Now, I would disagree with Erickson's phrasing. He does say it's not an altering of your spiritual condition. We are regenerate. We do have a regenerate soul. However, we are still in a body of flesh that wants to rebel against us and against God. It is not God announcing that sinners are something that they are not. The Bible doesn't teach that believers are inherently or experientially righteous when they're not. Instead, it teaches that Christ's righteousness has been imputed or credited to the account of the believing sinner. And there are, when we get to sanctification, we'll talk about this. There are groups, and I grew up in this tradition, there are groups that believe in something called a second work of grace or an additional experience of sanctification where you are actually made righteous, where you don't sin anymore. And that's a hefty thing. I have family members that you can't confront them about anything because they're never wrong because they believe they can't sin. So you can't have a real relationship with people like that. You go to a church like that and nobody can be real. Everybody has to be fake because they've all had this experience. Nobody actually believes it, but they put the front out there because now the pressure's on. You know, I stood up in church on a Sunday night and I said that I experienced the second work of grace last week at Taco Bell, and now I've been cleansed of my my need to sin, and I don't need to sin anymore. So that didn't work. So now they started calling it mistakes or errors in judgment and things like that, all kinds of euphemisms for sin, but I don't sin. And so God never says, once you get saved, you will not sin. Yes, I know 1 John says that if anyone is in Christ, he no longer sins. Remember that John writes in super black and white terms. What he means is that you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer loyal to sin. Another topic for another day. It is not a process. It is a once-for-all event that takes place immediately at belief. It's not a process that's based on continual faith and works. So imagine that you have been accused of a crime, and you are guilty of this crime. You have been taken to court, but the punishment has now been paid by somebody else, and so you can now be released by the judge. But the judge says, over the course of the next 50 years, in increments, I will slowly acquit you. You will be less and less guilty and more innocent over time. Would that feel like an acquittal? No. There needs to be a point where the gavel comes down and the judge says, you are acquitted, you are released, and you walk out free. So that's what justification is. It's not a process. It is an event. It is not something that can be lost. And some will bring up that that the Bible talks about blotting out your name from the book of life. That is a metaphor for early believers to understand, don't take your salvation for granted. Another topic for another day, but it doesn't mean that God transfers people back and forth, guilty, right, guilty, innocent, innocent, guilty, going back and forth. He doesn't do that. It is not able to increase or decrease. It either is or it isn't. And as I've already said, it is not the same thing as sanctification. They're closely related, but they're not the same thing. Now, those who want to de-emphasize justification say, well, it's not in the Old Testament, and so we don't want to emphasize it. I would disagree with that. Justification is in the Old Testament. Job 25, verse 4, he asked a key question is asked, how can a man be just with God? That is the key question of our relationship to God. How can we be just before him? Because even Romans 1 says we inherently have a conscience, and we know, or Romans 2 rather, we know that we have done wrong. We know that we have violated God's holiness. Genesis 15, 6, speaking of Abram, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned, or in ESV, credited it to him as righteousness, imputed righteousness to him. This is the foundational passage for the biblical doctrine of justification. This is huge. The New Testament quotes or paraphrases that verse five times, in Romans 4, three times, Galatians 3, and in James 2. And so I like the old term reckoned. It just, you ever hear the phrase, well, I reckon I'll do this? It means I've made a decision. I have gone in a certain direction. But in this case, it's almost more of a mathematical term. It's I've added up the numbers and made a decision that it equals righteousness. And so it means to count something, to impute something. And then righteousness, it means conforming to the nature and the will of God. And so Abraham was counted as having conformed to God's righteousness, having conformed to his standard. That's phenomenal that you are counted, if you are in Christ, you are counted as having obeyed the law perfectly from the moment of conception. You are counted as having always thought the right thing, done the right thing, saying the right thing every single time. That's an amazing gift. So if righteousness is conformity to the nature and will of God, then that explains why justification is such a big deal. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, that's an important text because Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 4, that those who are sinners can find their sins forgiven, find them covered. Their sin isn't counted or reckoned against them. So it's not just that God credits you with righteousness. He doesn't credit you with your own sin. And so you have to have both. Demarest has a great quote here. He says, justification means that through God's gracious action, the debt of iniquity is no longer reckoned to the sinner's account. Rather, in the act of justification, God lays the guilt and punishment of the world on his Son and so pronounces believers innocent and righteous in his sight. This gracious and justifying work of God is contingent upon sinners honestly acknowledging and confessing their sins. So, in the Old Testament, and I gave you a summary, this is from Milton Erickson. In the Old Testament, the concept of righteousness frequently appears in a forensic or judicial context. A righteous person is one who has been declared by a judge to be free from guilt. Just kind of a side note here, do you ever read in Psalms, even here in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit? You ever read phrases like, how blessed is the man who does not transgress? How blessed is the man who walks in the perfect ways of the Lord? These very, very perfectionistic phrases about how great it is to be one of those that is, here's the word that we're uncomfortable with, that is blameless. You know, Job was said to be blameless before God. David was said to be blameless. Really? He's an adulterer and a murderer and all kinds of things. So when you read those black and white phrases, particularly in Psalms, I want your mind to travel to justification, that in God's eyes, you are blameless. In God's eyes, there is no deceit in your spirit. In God's eyes, you have been perfected. And so that's why it is good to be blameless. You are without blame. How about in the New Testament? The Greek verb corresponding to the Hebrew for righteousness or to declare righteous, it means to acquit, to justify. It's a verb that occurs 40 times in the New Testament. The adjectival version of it means upright or righteous in the right relationship to God. That occurs 80 times. The noun form, righteousness, uprightness, that occurs 90 times. So put that all together, 90 and 80 and 40, you've got well over 200 times that the idea of being made righteous is found in the New Testament. Luke 18, 9 through 14, this is the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is Jesus speaking. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus gives this conclusion, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the great paradox of justification is that in order to be made righteous, you must believe that you are not righteous. You must believe that. And if you believe there's even some little piece of you that God is lucky to have, you cannot be justified. You can't be. You cannot have 1% of your soul and your heart believe that God hit the jackpot in getting you into the kingdom. If you have 1% of you that believes that, it's like putting one drop of orange juice in a glass of milk. It ruins the whole thing. So the irony of justification is that you must have the attitude of the tax collector where you know that you don't deserve anything. You must have that as your starting point or you cannot be saved. Verse 9 of that passage, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Dikaios, the same word that's used dozens and dozens of times, and treated others with contempt. The Pharisee thought he was righteous based on the works that he had done, and the tax collector, opposite of that, he cried out to God for mercy, and because of that, he was reckoned as, he was credited as, he was imputed righteous. A little bit of detail here. When the man prayed, "Be merciful to me," the verb that's used there, it has a shade of meaning that means pay my price, pay something that I owe for me. And so that's what mercy is, that this man knew that he owed God something that he couldn't pay. And so when Jesus gave this illustration, built into the very grammar, the very words, is the idea of propitiation, of having wrath satisfied so that God can justify. In other words, God doesn't just justify because he's a nice guy. He justifies because somebody already paid the price, and that's how he's able to do that. Justification according to Paul. I just gave you a few references there. He is the Bible's theologian on justification. Romans 3:20 through 28 is a classic passage, but let me read to you chapter 4, 5 through 8. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so justification comes through faith alone, not works. And this is one of my favorite passages ever, and I hope it is yours too. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Paul asks a couple of questions, and he says this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? And let me stop right there. That is a key phrase for us. This means, when it says a charge, means a singular charge, one. It means that at no time, from the point of your salvation on, at no time will God ever listen to an accusation without it being covered by the blood of Christ. And lest we forget, Satan is not in hell. Satan has regular tours in heaven where he appears before God as what Satan means as the accuser. And yet we have an intercessor there. So don't ever picture that God is up there listening to all the horrible things that you've done and racking them up and going, I'm not sure about Kelsey. I'm not sure I should have even saved her to begin with. Not one charge. And one of my favorite preachers when I was a child, probably the one who led me to faith in Christ, Marvin Rosenthal, he liked to yell when he preached, and he said, Satan says, well, but he did this, and Christ says, it's covered by my blood. Satan says, he did this. It's covered by my blood. He did this. He's covered by my blood. And that will continue until you go home. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the question that Paul asked. The first question: who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one's going to. And so here's his answer: God is the one who justifies. In other words, there's really only one person, one being who has the right to bring charges against you, and that is God. But God is the one who justifies, so he's not going to do it. He asks a second question: who is the one who condemns? Who is, of the three members of the Trinity, who is the judge? Christ is the judge. He is the judge. He said that God, the Father, has appointed all judgment to him. But the question is, who is the one who condemns? Jesus is the judge, right? But then it says, Christ Jesus is he who died. Why would he condemn you after he's died for you? He would never do that. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that comfort is that you never have to fear losing justification before God, because God has invested the life of his son in your justification. So, that's like saying, I've invested $1 million in this company. Now I'm going to call Newsweek or CNN and tell them all the rotten things about this company so they can publish something horrible about it. You would never do that, because you want your investment to work. And so God's investment in you will come to fruition. So meditate on Romans 8, 33 and 34. It's very beautiful. And that shows us, by the way, that justification is a legal act, a forensic act. Justifies and condemns in that passage, they're parallel. Condemns, if that's forensic and legal, then justifies is forensic and legal as well, meaning it's a done deal. So I know this is very heady and kind of hard to wrap your mind around. So I want to do some implications of justification. What does this mean for me? Not that the Bible is all about what it means for me, but ultimately that's a good question for us, because it helps us to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Some implications of the doctrine of justification. It results in forgiveness of sins. Acts 13, 38 and 39, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Don't raise your hand and don't name any names and don't weep out loud, but have you ever had a relationship with someone that you know in your heart, either by your gut or by what they say, that they've never actually forgiven you for anything, and they just hang on to it and hang on to it? Don't say, oh, my mother-in-law or anything like that. But you know in your heart. How do you know that? Because they keep bringing things up that you did 25 years ago. And what is that evidence of? That's evidence that forgiveness never really happened. True forgiveness says, I will not bring this issue up to you again. I will not bring it up to others again. I won't bring it up to God again. I'm not even going to bring it up to myself again. It is done. It is very much a forgive and forget scenario. We receive, because of justification, true forgiveness. Now, obviously, we believe that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He doesn't literally forget your sins. But he gave us word pictures in the Bible to tell us what he does with them. Does anybody remember some of those word pictures? What does he do with your sins? East from the west, that's the big one. What, I heard another one. Sea of forgetfulness, he sinks them to the bottom of the ocean. So he gives us these word pictures to say, my forgiveness of you is actual. I mean, everything you've ever done to violate God's holiness, he will never bring it up to you, ever. Which, by the way, is a great way to form your own relationships, that when you forgive, do it for real. The old saying is that the man's wife didn't get hysterical, she got historical. And that's not okay. So it's real forgiveness. It's actual, meaning that God will never hold this against you again. And you ever hear the phrase, this is really popular now, it was popular in the 80s, now it's popular now again, that you need to forgive yourself? Well, based on whose righteousness? That's like saying, okay, I robbed this bank, I shot three people, but I forgive myself. You don't have the right to do that. A judge has to do that. It's real forgiveness. What else? Another implication. It results in the restoration of divine favor. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, meaning all who would receive Christ. Another topic for another day. But do you understand that when God forgives you of your sin, he's not begrudgingly letting you into the kingdom? That he is now proud of you? Why is that? Look at this man. Look at this woman. She is just like my son. She's just like him. And so we never want to think that God kind of rolled his eyes and said, all right, come on in. There's divine favor. He is the father of the prodigal son who runs with tears and excitement to greet you. So we never want to forget that. It's not just that you have forgiveness and that a cold, impartial judge says, okay, you're forgiven, now get out of my courtroom. It's the judge has acquitted you, you're forgiven, he takes off the judge's robe and has on the robes of a father and embraces you and says, come to my house, O favored daughter, O favored son. So justification means that you are favored of God. And to think that there have been 100 billion people live on this planet and that you can count yourself as one of God's favorites, that's phenomenal. So we never want to forget that. Romans 5:1, it also means we have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not speaking of the emotion of peace, the feeling of peace, the peace versus anxiety. This is speaking of not being at war with God. I've heard this 1,000 times. I've experienced it in my own life where somebody will say to me, you know, I'm praying and I am trying to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, but I sort of get the feeling that he's out to get me right now. I mean, every time I open the door, there's some disaster that's happening and I'm getting to the point where I'm afraid to get out of bed because I'm going to step on a landmine. When you have that feeling, that feeling of angst that God may be out to get you, it's a very, very helpless feeling because you begin to understand, oh, I have no defenses at all. He can hammer on me all he wants. And he might be doing that, but only out of love and to make you more like Christ. He will never hammer on you out of wrath, ever. You have peace with God. You can, if I can put it this way, you know how if you're married, you know how that some days you emotionally feel really close and you're kind of up here, and other times you're kind of hitting on not all cylinders and you're kind of down here and it goes up and down. And you know, Sylvie and I will say, hey, we've had a really good week, haven't we? And we celebrate that, and then stuff happens in life and you go, okay, we're not having a really good week right now. And so we picture our relationship with God that way, is that it's up and down and up. And God really likes you today because you've been obedient and you're in church and you didn't yell at your kids on the way to church today. And then tomorrow you fail, and so God doesn't think quite so much of you. That's not what Scripture says. Having peace with God means that his view of you is the same all the time. And that's phenomenal. He will never be at war with you. So those are some implications. Hang on a second. I don't have a slide for this. Okay, one more. Faith is the means of justification. Sorry, I mismarked my notes here. Faith is the means of justification. And I'm not going to read all of these, but this is a huge, huge deal here. This is opposed to works. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works from the law, works of the law. I've already read Romans 5:1, Romans 10:6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, and on, we can go all through this. Let me read that last one, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So even Noah got on the ark by faith. And I point this out because our natural human inclination is to try to earn God's favor, and that natural inclination has now worked itself out in the Roman Catholic religion. Compare some of those that I just read to the canon number 12 from the Roman Catholic Council of Trent. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. So it's not just that we disagree with you, but you are cursed if you disagree with us. So all this talk that the Catholic Church lately has had about they call the Protestants the lost brethren and so forth, that we're really all one. No, their doctrine is the enemy of truth. It is not a version of the truth. It is the enemy of truth. If you believe that you're justified by faith alone, let you be accursed. That's what they would say. Now, why would they make such a big deal about that? Because if you preach justification by faith alone, now they lose their hold and their grip on their members. Why do you think Catholic churches are the nicest buildings in town? Because rich Catholics are trying to earn their way to heaven. And if I can give $1 million and make up for that trip to Vegas that my wife doesn't know about, I'm going to do it. Why do you think that their masses are so well attended? Because if you don't keep taking the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, then your justification begins to slide. Why do you think every single person in the Catholic Church has been baptized, sometimes multiple times? Because that's going to help my justification. Why do they put such a high premium on marriage? That's not in and of itself wrong, but marriage is one of the ways that you earn God's favor. Why do they put such a premium on having as many children as you can? Again, great, that's fabulous, but because that helps earn favor with God. And Catholicism is much more about a lifestyle that earns God's favor, and hopefully by the end you made it. And so that is... So why would they be so vehement against justification by faith? Because they have no hold on you. Have I done, as your pastor, anything to contribute to your salvation? Nothing. Nothing at all. Some might say, well, and there are those in this church, why I received Christ under the preaching of the word here. Great. Whose word am I preaching? It's his. Whose spirit did the work? His. Whose sovereignty arranged for that conglomeration of variables? His. It's all him. So I can't put a hold on you, because God's the only one with a hold on you. So the Catholic Church, it is imperative for them to maintain the spiritual slavery of their people. It's imperative, and so that's why they allow all kinds of weird stuff. You know, every time somebody sees, you know, the face of Mary in a bagel, 100,000 people come. And trust me, that is a money-making deal for the Catholic Church. They find ways to monetize that. They're very good at that. So that's the truth of the Catholic Church. And we pray for them. By the way, they're not the enemy. Catholics are not the enemy. They're the mission field. And we want to pray for them. We have, even in our church, numbers of people that have family members and so forth that are Roman Catholic. And so we pity them and we pray for them. We want them to see the truth. One last thing. What is the basis of justification? I mentioned this earlier, but I think we have to nail this down. God is not Santa Claus who just said, oh, Ken is such a nice guy, I think I'm just going to let him into heaven. Ken is not a nice guy. I'm not a nice guy. Sorry, Ken, to pick on you there. But I'm not a nice guy. None of us are nice guys. Last Sunday, I made the joke, and it was on purpose, that don't just thank the turkey for dying. You're the turkeys. We are the ones that are against God. There are no nice guys. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who does good, no, not one. None is righteous. No one seeks after God. And so if God just says, oh, look, let's just everybody all get along and we'll take everybody to heaven, what would that say about him? What would you think of a judge with a courtroom full of murderers and he said, you know, you all look great, let's just let you go? You would say that's the worst judge ever. He would be unrighteous. So why is it that he can credit you with the righteousness of Christ? It has to be in the death of Christ first, and then in the resurrection of Christ. Romans 3:24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. How can he pass over former sins? He's not Santa Claus. He passes over them because they're already paid for. The price has already been paid. And then the resurrection of Christ, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is the only valid result of a purpose of a perfectly sinless man dying. If the wages of sin is death, you are sinless and you die. What is the natural result? You must come back to life because you didn't sin. Therefore, you don't pay the price. And when Christ came back to life, you know what that said? That said that the payment is made in full. He didn't stay dead for a century or 1,000 years. He was dead for the amount of time that it took to pay the penalty. And so that's why the resurrection is important for your justification. It says that now the penalty is paid in full and you can be completely free. Marvin Rosenthal, the preacher who I heard preach 5 messages through the whole book of Romans, that probably turned my heart to the Lord more than any. In his typical Jewish yelling fashion, he said that the right hand of God's justice was flying toward me, and the fist was formed, and his wrath and his anger and his fury fully compelled him to crush me. And while his right hand of justice was flying toward me, the left hand of his mercy and grace pierced through at the cross, came and stopped that hand. And all of the force, all of the wrath, all of the power of that swinging fist was released into Christ instead of into me. And therefore, he is perfectly righteous on the right hand and perfectly gracious on the left, working together. And the result is that you, standing where the fist should have gone, didn't get it. So I think we should hold justification very, very highly, very, very precious to us. Don't be afraid to use that word in your prayers and in your conversations. I have been justified. I have received mercy. So I hope that's helpful to you. We have a couple minutes for questions if you have any. But I pretty much told you everything I know. So.